we look around our world, we can see some beautiful things, both in nature and in relationships between people. I don't know whether you went to Sheffield Park in the autumn, but this year the Acer trees were magnificent in their red colours, matching and contrasting with the orange and greens and other colours. And as we look out into the starry sky sometimes, we have to be amazed at what we can see, and yet we see such a tiny part of what God has created. Many years ago, a hymn writer named Joseph Hart wrote, "How wondrous are the works of God, displayed through all the world abroad, immensely great, immensely small, yet one strange work exceeds them all." And of course, he was speaking in his poetry there of the redeeming love, which is the great message threading its way through biblical truth. And nestling in that great doctrine is our subject today. If you turn back to the chapter we read and look at verse 4, you will see the two words which will be the basis for both messages today. They're simply this. In that chapter we read about precious promises, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. I haven't counted them, but I have read that there are over 5,000 promises in Scripture made to people down the generations and are still being made to us today. Well, we all know what a promise is. I've no doubt we've all made a promise, and promises have been made to us. Some people make promises and have no intention of keeping them. Those of us who are married or have been married made great promises in our marriage vows. That may have been a long time ago. It was for me and Barbara. But we still remember them and we still try to honour them. But you see, we are feeble human beings, aren't we? And sometimes we have to say, well, I made a promise, but circumstances have changed and I really can't keep it. Sadly, that's becoming more and more common in our ungodly generation, certainly amongst married couples. Politicians fill their manifestos with promises, but how many are actually fulfilled? Well, we're going to think about promises that are kept. And not only kept, but they have a profound effect on our natural life and our spiritual life. I'm going to use the seven letters that make up the word promise. I'm sure you all know how to spell promise. You'll know what they are, as our headings today. Three this morning and four, God willing, this evening. And I shall be reading rather more scripture than I normally do, but then that can't be a bad thing, can it? Far better to hear God's word than mine. But I need to introduce each heading with scripture. The first heading is, of course, P. Promise starting with P, and P is for provision. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know that also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again to my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Paul wrote this letter while he was in prison. It's thought to be his fourth epistle, written about AD 61. And he makes reference in it to Caesar's household and to the imperial guard. Down at verse 13, he says, I want you to know that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Even in these circumstances, Paul is looking for opportunity to share the gospel. And he remembers to give thanks to those who have shown him kindness. He's not so much concerned with what the gift is, but that the gift is given. Indeed, I have all and abound, he says. He's in prison. I wonder whether I would say that if I was in prison. I've got all I need. In fact, I'm overflowing with what I need. In other words, I have no need of this gift, but it's added to my joy. And then he turns his thoughts to the people who have sent the gift, and he says, and my God will supply all your needs. Of course, at this time, Rome ruled supreme. Philippi was an important city, strategically situated in an important place that made it easy to spread the gospel. It was here, of course, that Paul and Silas were in the prison, beaten and thrown into the inner jail. When that earthquake came and the jailer and his family were all converted, Lydia had her heart opened at the prayer meeting. But despite this, Rome ruled supreme, and Paul knew the disciples would have a hard time. And it's in that background, knowing what the harsh authorities would serve out to those who didn't necessarily follow their decrees and creed, he says, my God shall supply all your need. He's perhaps thinking more of their spiritual needs than their immediate concerns. But in chapter 2, he writes about humility. And that's where we can all come in this letter. Because we have a gross enemy called pride. And it's stalking its prey every day. I read in the press recently just a little note at the bottom of a column in our paper, and it said, as soon as there was two, there was pride. I don't know who wrote it, but I thought how profound it is. As soon as there were two, there was pride. Do we not find it affects us? Somebody disagrees with us. Oh, hey, wait, one minute. What are you doing, disagreeing with me? Paul writes, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God didn't consider that to be the ultimate, but he was prepared to become of no reputation. Took upon himself the form of a servant and was found in appearance as a man. That whole chapter 2 is about being humble. And then in the next chapter he warns about having confidence in the flesh or in ourselves, followed by that urgent appeal, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche, be of the same mind in the Lord. You may ask, well, what's all this got to do with God supplying our needs? if we don't have a humble spirit and are not trusting our Lord for all our concerns, why should he promise to supply our needs? It's a contrite heart. It's a humble spirit that the Lord looks at to have mercy on. The proud have no place with him. Not only does he look at the spiritually poor with compassion, but he supplies according to his riches in glory. Have you got any idea what that is? Because I haven't. His riches in glory. Those who trust in Christ have a storehouse of blessings way above anything we can even imagine. He is able and willing to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. How often we forget that. We forget the graciousness of our God as we struggle to solve problems and to fight against enemies, not necessarily outside ones, but enemies of our heart and mind. When he's clearly said, I'll supply all your need, because I have immense riches in glory. P, provision. R, and I read from 2 Corinthians 12. R is for resources. You may remember that Paul had some wonderful visions. And he says at verse 7, at least lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Excuse me. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He wanted to be different to what he was. But God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Our God not only promises to provide, but also give us the resources we need. In that passage, as I suggested, Paul had an experience very few, if any, other person had had. He saw things that made him feel the risk of being proud. I've seen things you haven't seen. I remember hearing someone say that once. Well, of course, I've been given a gift to unravel these revelations that other people haven't. Pride? So he says, lest I should be exalted above measure. God gave me a weakness in my body. Must have been quite severe, because he talks of it being of him being beaten by it. You see, God knew exactly what Paul needed. And if we read from the Amplified Bible, which I'm sure many of you know expands the word a little more, we read, there was given me a splinter in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to rack and buffet and harass me, to keep me from being excessively exalted. I expect you've had a splinter in your finger before now. We've all had one, I'm sure, at some time. And we know how painful and irritating it is. It's only a tiny little thing, but it has a massive impact. Perhaps we know something in our life which is comparatively small, but it just goes on irritating. We wish it would go away. R.T. Kendall, in his book on this subject, says, Paul testifies to a thorn in the flesh, and I'm glad we don't know what it was. Otherwise, we would dismiss the idea and say, well, only Paul had that. But because he used an umbrella term, we can all get under the phrase thorn in the flesh and know that God sends such to all believers. Apparently, the Greek gives the idea of it being like a fish hook and it's stuck in our finger. And the more we pull, the more it hurts. So we have to live with it. That is the picture behind what Paul is saying. So we can't get away from it, so what do we do? Well, Paul said three times, Lord, take it away. It's an infuriating nuisance. But God saw things differently. The thorn was there for a purpose, and to take it away would defeat the object of its presence in the first place. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in, and I put in brackets, your weakness. It's a testing time for us when the very thing we want to get rid of, God maintains in our life. Perhaps our reaction is, well, if I didn't have that, I would be able to do so much more for the Lord. If I could get rid of that particular issue, then everything would be easy. I would be more acceptable. I'd be a much better person. It's a natural reaction, and we often fall for it. But you see, God looks at the long term, and he says, my grace is sufficient for you. That is, God himself is sufficient against any danger and enables us to bear the trouble manfully. But it'll get me down. I know it will. It'll get the better of me one day. You remember David when he had the troublesome Saul at his heels? He was pursued by him. He didn't know how to get over the problem of Saul, who wanted him dead. And he said one day, I will fall by the hand of Saul. But of course, David never would, because he'd been anointed king. And nothing was going to stop that happening. And so it is with us. We may have this troublesome thorn in the flesh, but it's teaching us things. Don't let's resist it. Put our trust in God's promise to give us the resources we need. My strength is made perfect in weakness. That is our weakness. If we could cope with every situation in life, we wouldn't understand or experience the wonderful resources available to us in Christ Jesus. My strength and power are made perfect. That is, they're fulfilled and completed and show themselves most effective when we are weak. Well, what was Paul's reaction? What's our reaction? I'd rather be without the weakness. I suggest that's what we so often say. Take it away. I'd be better off with this crushing burden, without this crushing burden. But Paul said, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You remember our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, please take this cross away from me, but not my will. Yours be done. Here is the effect of God's grace seen in his only Son. How much more in our so much smaller problem? Can we not learn from our Lord's great sacrifice there and be subservient and humble before our God? God's resources are infinite, beyond anything we can calculate. And even more, he knows when and how to dispense them to us. You may say, well, it's easy for you standing up there saying that, but you're not in my difficulty. Well, that's very true. As a good friend of mine said once, they're not in my hole. No, that is very true. And it's not easy for me to stand up here and say that, because you're not in my hole. But how humble are we before our God? Do we say, oh, I'm finished with it. I'd rather be rid of it, rather than, Lord, what are you teaching me? Give me the resources to hang on, to hold on, and to go on to the glory of your name. I wonder whether you ever think about your pastor and other preachers who come and stand in this pulpit. So very often, as one man was asked, have you ever felt like resigning on Monday morning? And he said, no, Sunday night. It is not easy. You need to pray for your preachers. But God has the resources, and that's the only way they come and stand in this pulpit and others. So we have P and R. We have provision. We have resources. Now we've got O. That presented me with a bit of a problem, and I wondered, well, I've started down this idea of P-R-O-M-I-S-E. What do I have for O? So I started reading 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And then dropping down to these words, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And it's that way of escape that arrested my attention. No temptation has overtaken you but is common to man. But with the temptation, he also will make the way of escape. There will be an opening in every temptation for you to escape. So O is for opening. There are many warning signs that we see through our life. Those of us who are drivers, we see danger roadworks ahead. When we get there, nobody's there. Dangerous bend, hidden entrance, so on. The roads are cluttered with furniture telling us of all the dangers there are for us driving along. But, and you might remember, if you've got a good memory, I said this once before in this pulpit, I've never yet seen a notice that said danger, temptation ahead. Temptation comes like that and catches us by surprise. So Paul says, you beware. You can blame all those forebears and fathers who did all these things wrong, but beware lest you fall. Temptations are all around us. And as the reading said, this is common to man. What Paul is saying, that there is no temptation that has come that is beyond human experience and such that we can bear. We'll be assaulted by all kinds of pressures in life. That's common to everyone. Think of the time when our Lord was in the wilderness, 40 days and 40 nights without food. How could he resist? When Satan said, well, you're hungry. Look, there's all these stones around here. You're the Son of God. Make them into bread. It's easy. What did he do? He turned to Scripture. It is written. And that's our way of escape when things get too much for us. It's doubtful whether any of us would ever be so hungry as to steal food. But there may be occasions in our life when we just say that little white lie. Well, it doesn't really matter. Nobody will know, and it will get me out of a lot of difficulties, especially perhaps in business. It's just a small thing. It will be over and done with, and nobody will know. How easy to slip when God tells us there is a way of escape. When we see sin, our reaction should be to run in the opposite direction. God is faithful to his word and to his compassionate nature, and he can be trusted not to let us be tempted and tried and accosted beyond our ability to resist and power to endure. He will show us the opening that we can go through. He's always there to provide a way out. We may say that we've not been tested as many are in other countries, and that is very true. Let's pray we may never be tested like that, where people have given their life. They've been through all sorts of awful things because they're Christians. Would I give in under torture? Yes, in my own strength, I would. Of course I would. I'm a frail human being. But God says there is a way of escape. And the way of escape is to trust in his word. This is perhaps a foolish question to ask. I don't know, and you don't know. Many, certainly in this county of Sussex, have given their life as martyrs. I have no idea how to answer those questions. We're told in verse 14 of this chapter that we must flee idols, and elsewhere that we must resist the devil, and then he will flee from us. Our whole life is a battlefield. But we have this wonderful promise that God is faithful and will not allow us to be pushed beyond what we are able to bear. Let us thank him for that everyday struggle that we have, because we prove his faithfulness in it, and on the certainty that we have a glorious friend in time of need. Well, there's the first three words, the first three letters: provision, resources, and the opening. Should we not be greatly encouraged by this morning? Jesus has said he will never leave us nor forsake us. Do we really believe that? Or do we say, well, it might be all right for today, but I've got a hospital appointment tomorrow and I don't know. Will he be there? He said he will be there. Now, either he's telling the truth or he's telling a lie. I leave you to make your own judgment. But there is a great difference between reading and hearing these promises and living them out. I'm sure many of us can relate to times when we come to a crisis point and have had to abandon our own resources, relying on our Master who we serve. And I know that as a frail preacher of the word. Let's reach out in thankfulness to the provider of every good and perfect gift, stretching our faith. I close with a quote from the old slave trader John Newton. How safe and how happy are they who on the Good Shepherd rely. He gives them out strength for the day. Their wants he will surely supply. Amen.